Just for me? Oh, really? Really appreciate it. Thank you, guys. All right. Well, we have been going through the Word of God, and we've been talking about past, present, and future. And as mentioned before, oh, there you go. Last time they were flashing this light, doing this code, you know, and I was trying to encrypt it, you know, or decrypt it, or cipher it, right? How they did in World War II, and I couldn't figure it out until the green light was not on, so. Green light not on, Ray. Anyways, we've been focusing on the person of Christ, and as mentioned before, it just is of the utmost importance that we understand and embrace the past and the present and the future of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to intimately learn and know more about this man who's called the Christ, which many of you profess to know him. This evening, I want to talk about how the Lord Jesus is also a day. He is, when we see the day of Pentecost, a lot speaks about who he is. I also, if we'll even get a chance, which I highly doubt, I'm only covering about half of my notes or paper scribbles or what is it, chicken scribbles. We'll go into how there was a past prophecies, which we have in Ezekiel and in Psalm 16. We see these fulfillments of the birth of the body of Christ. We see Christ being the resurrection and being raised from the dead. These things were prophesied thousands of years before his birth. And so, which I highly doubt we'll get to the second half. Nevertheless, I can email all my notes if you'd like. I will email them to you. I'm actually presently writing a book called Jesus on Trial. And it really collects everything to conclude that indeed this man that they put on trial was the Christ. But we're going to use testimonies of not only Old Testament manuscripts, New Testament scripts, but also modern day scholars, historians, and so forth, even, you know, in the 21st century. So that all point to Christ and confirm, no matter which facet you look on this incredible, marvelous diamond, it's altogether unbelievable. So in any circumstance, if those things interest you, I'll go ahead and email them to you. So let's go ahead and turn to the book of Acts of chapter 2. We're just going to cover a few verses. We're going to launch from there. And I see a lot of you guys are almost falling asleep already. And I'm going to tell you right now, if I see you sleeping, I'm going to call your name out. All right? This is a 2-pound pen, and I'm going to tell you right now, it hurts, especially at speeds of more than 45 miles an hour doing 360s. And depends on which side you get hit with will determine the amount of pain that's inflicted on your forehead. And trust me, where I'm from, you've got to be accurate. So don't tempt me. What was that? What? No, just kidding. So let's go ahead to Acts chapter 2. We're just going to read a few verses and launch right there, okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues or fiery tongues, like as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance or articulation. Let's go ahead in verse 13. And others mocking and said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell or live at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Consider what I'm going to say. For these are not drunken men, as ye suppose, seeing it but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Again, we have our first prophecy here, Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all of flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. In any circumstance, Go down to verse 22, and it reads this, "Ye men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst, or, you know, among you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And it reads this, verse 24, here is the second prophecy that I'd like to consider. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden down," or holden of it. "For David speaking," this is King David, right? Lived over 1,000 years before this event. And it reads, "Speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. And therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades," is the correct translation. "Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And here is the same verse being pretty much said again in a different way. Verse 31, "And he, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption." So you can see here, we have another prophecy that's given in Psalm chapter 16 when David was speaking about these things. And it was speaking about how the Lord Jesus was not going to be held down. He was not going to stay in this place, Hades, and nor was his body going to stay there to corrupt, but that he was going to be raised and lifted up. Now, this day of Pentecost, I'm not sure what, let's have a little quiz. What do you think the word pente means? If we had to give a numerical value. We got 50. And what was 50, what we spoke about before? The year of? Jubilee. Got some scholars in the house. So we have the year of Jubilee. Well, you see, we have 50 days here from the time of the Passover lamb. 50 days went, and finally, after 50 days from the Passover lamb was the day of Pentecost. And that was a very wonderful day. And, of course, reminds us of the year of Jubilee. And certain things had to happen, okay? So, on this particular Pentecost, it was very different from those in past times. See, what they did is they celebrated in past times as to the Exodus, or the obviously going out, Moses leaving Egypt. And this time, what we have here is, from the 50 days after they left Egypt, the Passover lamb was slain, and the New Testament Pentecost occurred 50 days after Christ rose from the dead. So this is a very interesting time because there's a lot of similarities between the Old Testament event and the New. The old one celebrated a nation that was being born, right? When they left Egypt, they had their own nation in many respects. And in here, the birth of the church is born. Another thing is that 3,000 souls were slain, remember, in the Old Testament. But here we find, which we didn't cover, 3,000 souls were saved. So we could see a lot of similarities here. But what is very interesting is that it required this very interesting picture of having loaves of bread. And when you go down to the Old Testament, you read how in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 through 17, and I'll read them just for the sake of time, "Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And you shall offer up a new meat offering unto the Lord. And you shall bring out of the habitations 2 loaves of fine flour. And they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." So this was in many ways the first fruits. So what was this picture saying about 2 loaves? And I'm going to petition to you guys to think a little bit deeper, but we have here 2 loaves. One was a picture of the Jew, and the other was a picture of the Gentile. Remember when the Lord Jesus came, he came unto his own, but his own rejected him. And what happened is that when he was denied, he went to the Gentile and he began to speak unto them. And the Gentiles were Again, the Gentiles were anyone who was not Jewish at the time. So I know everybody here is Gentile, so it's not, I don't want it to be confusing, all right? But what God was doing was something very special. And here you had a picture of these two loaves. All of a sudden, the birth of the church would come. There was this fiery, thunderous manifestation, and it was this wind, and it was coming. And we read in Ezekiel that these things would happen, and that they would, these manifestations would happen, which of course I won't go into detail because that's another sermon altogether. But the reality is that this vision that was given a long time ago was seen, and something very unique was going to happen. And the reality was, in the Old Testament, is that God was always dwelling, he dwelled within the camp, but he never dwelled within people. Right? If you wanted to see God, you would go to the temple, to the tabernacle, and the glory of God would be burning, and they would come and they would offer up sacrifices within the tent of the tabernacle, but never did God dwell within you. Now, there is an Old Testament prophecy that says that God will live in you. He will dwell in you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. So, how was this going to happen, that God was going to live in you? Now, I can't speak for them, but for me, when I read these things, they are somewhat confusing. Nevertheless, we know this. From the beginning of the world, we mentioned many times that it was a dark place, and God was doing something that was extremely unique, and it was this. He wanted a testimony in all the world. And of course, God was zealous to unveil this truth as to who God was. Now remember, you had these heathens, right? You had the Egyptians, and you had the Romans, and you had the Mesopotamians, you had everybody. And they served and worshiped in their own particular way. But God didn't choose them. In fact, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, it reads this, that the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were actually the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his oath, which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you see, from that point on, God chose Israel. And you know why he chose Israel? Do you remember? Because he wanted a light in all this world. He wanted to give a place for his people, a place to rejoice, feasts to rejoice, sacrifices to worship, a tabernacle to meet God. Just imagine, you have the opportunity to come and meet God, and he's dwelling within your people. So this was a very interesting thing, because God, for the first time, wanted a people for his own possession, to call them his own. But you see, there was a major problem. As time elapsed, the people of God, so called, right, began to fall into this terrible situation. And you know what it was? They began to act like all the heathen nations that God despised. Despite the feast, despite the meeting place, the tabernacle, despite the sacrifices and all these wonderful things that pointed towards God, Israel lapsed into the very thing God hated. Now think about this. God has already done everything he needs to do to show them righteousness. And even more, they were to be the testimony to those who hated God, to those who despised God. Well, you see, they had become a threefold evil. Now, as I'm speaking, I want you to consider the church today, how we are the profession of Christ's people. The same as Israel. They had fallen to this threefold evil. And the first evil I had is that they began to have an evil heart. Remember, I told you that it's not that which comes into the body that defiles the man, it's that which comes out. And they began to have a very evil heart. Now just think what festers in that heart of yours. Pride. Sensuality. power. Right? Everybody wants to be somebody. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be liked. Everybody wants money. Right? I mean, overall, that's, I guess, the theme of life, is to have everything you want. And all these things began to fester up in the heart. And I write in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, it reads that when the people were to be a holy nation, they began to become a sinful nation. And the text means habitual. So it wasn't like they were just sinning, but everything they were doing was just evil, inherently evil. They thought evil, they did evil, they spoke evil. They had an evil heart. And they were supposed to be a peculiar people, special people. But they had become a people laden or saturated with iniquity. It's a fancy word for sin. And when they were supposed to be the seed of Abraham, remember I told you about those Pharisees, they were real proud of being the lineage or the line of Abraham. They began the seed of evildoers. And when they were supposed to be the children of God, just like we're supposed to be the children of God, they began to become the children of corruption. I beg the question, if we're so much the church of God today, then why is it that we have so many problems? Why is divorce running rampant? Why is it that children are having children? Why is it that we have such a problem honoring our bodies? They had become the children of corruption. They provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Do you honestly think that God is going to stand back and just allow us as the professing church to go on and be whoever we want to be? Or will He judge it and ensure that the integrity of His person is preserved? God will not be mocked. He will not be tempted by you. God is so much greater than anything we could ever imagine. They provoked the Holy One of Israel. You know what provoking is? Taunting. And it's not to say, oh God, I'm going to taunt you today, but their actions taunted God. They provoked the Holy One of Israel. The secondfold evil is they had, through this process, received an evil testimony. In fact, it reads this in the New Testament, that the Hebrews had become so corrupt that the name of God was actually blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now, do you know what kind of hurdle I always have to deal with? I start talking about things that God says, oh, you're one of them. If you guys are so righteous, why is it that you guys have so many problems? And they have a nice long list. I mean, what am I supposed to say? The only thing I can say is that we're fallen men and women trying to understand and experience this process of redemption, and we'll never be perfect. And I could also say that there are many of those who claim to know Christ and they don't know Christ at all. In fact, they're really lost. The thirdfold evil, they had become evil lovers. The Bible said that when God began to send prophets to warn them and talk to them, you know what they did? The Jews would not have it. The prophet would come and then they would stone them. Now we sit back and say, oh my goodness, how could they do that? Well, let me tell you this. 2,000 years ago, there was a man who spoke with unbelievable perfection. He walked perfectly. He thought perfectly. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see. In fact, some of them said, no man spoke like this man. We know nothing that no one could do these things unless they were sent from God. They understood who they were dealing with. And you know what they did? They lifted him up on a cross after beating him, bashing his face, plowing his back. They treated him less than a criminal. They treated him like a dog. They gave him a criminal's death, and then they lifted up him up high, and then they spat in his face and said, if you're the God, then why don't you descend? And you know what?
You're no more guilty than that man because you come from the same bloodline and you in some obscure way had your hand in his death too. You're just as guilty. The Lord Jesus would say, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem," almost saying in the New Testament fashion, oh church, oh ecclesia, oh my people of God who profess me, how would have gathered you unto me, but you would not. You would not. We say, oh my goodness, how could this be? It's easy because today we have a threefold evil and it's dwelling in our hearts. It comes out of our mouth and people see it and they observe it. And you know what they do? They tear down the Lord Jesus because that's who they attack. Despite of it all, God was trying to deal with this corrupt people and say, you know what, Hebrews, Jews, Israelites, if you don't want my son, I'll go to those who are hated and despised and are despicable in your eyes. The dogs, the Samaritans, I'll come to them. And when they receive me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make two, which are two loaves, into one. And I'm going to break down that despicable wall of partition. Isn't that what we see when we look at the tabernacle, this grand infrastructure for those who have decided to even peek a little bit, who open up the book of the Old Testament and start looking into these wonderful truths found in this tabernacle, the two becoming one? Well, there's much that could be said concerning this matter, but the reality is that God was trying to bring peace to begin between Jew and Gentile. And they were, at least religiously speaking, if I may say, to take down this middle wall of partition, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, this despising between the two, and joining them into oneness. Now, for ancient times, if I may say this, these nations, today, they are lost. Look at what we're battling today. I mean, even in America, I mean, it is they're so pompous and so fat, you know, so gluttonous. They have to feed this unquenchable appetite. They have to have everything. If we can't afford it, we just put it on a credit card. It's gluttony. Feeding this unquenchable appetite to feed our flesh. And I'm not talking about simply our stomachs. I'm talking about everything it lusts. And of course, I'm sure that none of you are foreign to these things because we all come from the same seed. See, God didn't like this corrupt version of what worship is like. Because that's what I deal with. I deal with naturalism and humanism. You know what humanism is? Is that the end of all means to humanity is the happiness of man. We walk around and say, I want to be happy. I live for God because the end of my means is happiness. Humanism. And of course, it leads to other religious beliefs of bias. All things come to one place called heaven, and it doesn't matter what God you serve, we all get to the same place. I'm talking to this gal on the plane, and she says, "Oh, we all have our own religious convictions, and we're all going to the same place. We all have the same God." And I said, "Ma'am, my God's not your God. My God is exclusive." He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, and nobody gets to the Father except through me." Now, if you have a problem, you've got a problem with the Lord Jesus. I'm just a messenger. You see, there's all these versions. It's not just, you know, selected here and, you know, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. This is about that people are saying that this is what worship is. And God said, I will not accept this version of your worship. And if you really think about it, this is what churchianity today is. It's about the happiness of man. And I tell you that it is a doctrine from hell. Because your answer means is not happiness, it's the glory of God. And when you finally grasp that, you will understand what and why we're here. It is by my servitude in this holy God that I find my happiness. When I glorify God, that's when I'm happy, because I honor the one. I honor him. I love him. I embrace him. He's the only reason I live. If you honestly think that I'm just so satisfied with my life that I enjoy living and I can't wait to live till I'm 85 or 90, you are wrong. It is true that I believe that I'm one of the wealthiest men in the world, but it's because I have Christ so enthroned in my heart, and I don't want to do anything to embarrass him, and I don't want to do anything to dishonor him. And you know, sometimes I do. I admit it. I do. And it might not be a word, it might be, you know, maybe it's anger. I guess that's the difference between me and the Lord. He had righteous anger, and sometimes I just get angry, you know. We all struggle with things. But you know what is so amazing is he would choose these people, and he would protest against these heathen nations. He protests today. And he defies them. And he has chosen, just like in the old day through these people of Israel, that they were to be the light of the world. He chose the church of God to be his brilliant, blazing inferno. And say to all the world, this is what worship is. It's my son. It wasn't going to be worship of the natural world. It's not debased philosophies, because that's all I hear today is philosophy. It isn't going to be concerning loose sensuality and sexuality. It is so open today. Let me tell you this. God says that sex out of marriage is wrong. What part of the church do they not understand? It's wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. It's evil. God draws the line in the sand and says, this is my line of demarcation, and this is holiness, and this isn't. God is not a compromiser. Just sit back and listen to all the compromisations we have today. We are the masters of compromisers. We're the philosophers and of our time. We can philosophize our way out of anything today. But God will not have it. He will not be mocked. Holiness unto the Lord. He wants the world to see who the true God is. And you know who he's depending on? You! You who have accepted the Lord Jesus, you who say that you bowed your knee, you who say, I love the Lord, you who says, I'm a saint of God, you who he says that I come to worship, you who sing these hymns and these songs, you who say you lift them up high, he is leaning on you. He says, you're the light of the world. And the light that he's talking about is greater than the light that comes from the sun. It's a light that never, ever should go out. And some of you are faint and distant like the stars. Why? I mean, what happened? What happened along the way? You tripped? You stumbled? You dropped your crown? You know, the Bible says that there are crowns, that we are able to earn crowns. There's the evangelist crown. It's for that individual who has that ability to just keep preaching and preaching, and he just wants to see all these souls saved. When you're kind of like, listen, I want to get out of here, he's like, no, more souls, more souls. There's the incorruptible crown for those who keep and preserve their bodies. God says that he'll give you a crown. There's the pastor's crown where that elder works tirelessly for no thank yous. And he's faithful, and God gives him a crown at the end when he's faithful. There are crowns. There's five. Study them. Learn about them. God is giving you an opportunity, and some way along the way, and you dropped all your crowns. You know, when we die and we're raised, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that we'll have an opportunity to give a crown. I mean, you know how awesome that is? But if I may spin that scenario, what if you're one of those people who just finished just in time? Have you ever seen anybody finish the marathon? That's why I won't race a marathon. Some of them, they're just coming at, they're coming to the end. They're like, oh, they barely make it and they fall over. I don't see anything enticing about that. But you know what? There'll be many in the body of Christ that'll finish that way. Almost like vomiting, coming to the end, and they'll have to look at God and they're ashamed. All for carnal glories, royal dainties that taste so good for a season. Yes, we come in here and we can sing and we're so secure and Jesus saves, and then we go out to the world and we get enveloped and eaten up. You know why? Because you don't work out your soul. You don't come to the, you know where worship begins? It starts on your knees and say, God, I need your help. Because out there, the lion wants to eat me. It's about, worship starts with opening up God's word and saying, teach me. I'm ignorant. Doesn't matter where your intellect is or your IQ. We need to grow in Christ and become the man of God that he has called us to be. The woman of God. Let me ask you today, are you saved? Do you know God as your Savior? Are you saved from the wrath to come? You've heard the story. Are you in danger of hellfire? Because it's real. I'm going to tell you right now, I've seen death with my eyes. I've seen people kill themselves. I've seen people shoot each other. I've seen people stab each other. And you know what's sad? They're 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 years of age, and they see hellfire today. They see it and they feel it. I'm so brokenhearted when people suffer over cancer. And I do. My heart aches. But then they rejoice because it's cured. And I think to myself, what about your soul? You're desperately dying. You're a dead man walking. What will it take? Let me ask you something. What will it take for you to be saved? Do you have to see God as a judge? Do you have to taste the infernos of fire? God's righteous indignation, will it take for him to pour it out without measure onto you? Is that what it'll take? Unfortunately for many, that's what it will take. I don't understand. God knocked on my door and said, Raymond, you're either going to accept my son or you're not. And this is your last and final offer. And I'm going to tell you, for some of you, maybe if this is God's, you know, infinite program, maybe this is the last offer for you. You've come to the chapel. You've sang the hymns. You've read the Bible. You've heard one preacher after the next for years, and you still have not bowed the knee. And I don't know, maybe God has finally grown tired of your denial and you indirectly saying, I don't need your son. Because I will tell you this, you're either crucified with Christ, or you're in the crowd mocking him. Are you mocking him today? Is that a sobering thought? Because it should be. It should be. And if you say you're saved, what are you saved from? I ask this almost every single year. What are you saved from? Are you saved from lying? Huh? Are you saved from this sin that you've somehow conquered? Are you saved from rebellion? What are you saved from? Do you even know what it is to be saved? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I accepted the Lord, it wasn't some elaborate program and saying, Lord, and going through the whole process. You know, the Lord said, you're either going to take my son or you're not. And I said, I'm going to take him. I am going to take him. And in some weird way, I know it's not exactly, you know, biblical or anything, but I thought in some way I saw my name being written in this book. I'm not saying that I saw with a visual eye. That's what I felt. And you know what the Lord Jesus says? He says, I will never forget you. Gives an example that maybe even a woman with her crying babe might forget her child, but I'll never forget you because your name is written in my hands, in the palm of my hands. I always give this example because I just think it's so excellent. When I was unsaved, I used to always say that I will never trust anybody unless when I was hanging off a cliff and I can call them out. And it wasn't going to be someone who would come to my aid and grab my hand. Anybody can do that. I was going to call the person that was going to go down with me. That's who I'll call. He'll grab my hand. If I'm slipping, he goes with me. That's what I told my coach. I don't believe in this God. I call the man who's going to die with me. You know how many times I was in these riots and there was only 8 of us? So I don't even know how I made it. I mean, it was like the whole street was littered with people with sticks and knives and bottles. And here I'm, I don't know who I was. I was a crazed maniac. But I knew my boys weren't going to abandon me. Actually, most of them did, except for 3 who were 2 were behind me, and I was the 3rd one, the only idiot probably fighting. Realizing I was outnumbered, I didn't care. But you see, I was looking for death, and death was fastly coming upon me. That's why I grabbed the Lord Jesus when I saw him. I was tired of being depressed. I was tired of being sad. I was tired of being tired. I was tired of being sick of myself. I was tired of not being enough for everybody and anybody. And when I found the Lord Jesus Christ, I realized I was from nobody into somebody because he made me that way. You think you're good enough to get to heaven? There's an old story about a man named Mr. Sir Carlyle, an old British senior spiritual man, and there was this argument happening in London, and there were 2 parties, and one party said, you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ came, we would just acknowledge him and respect him and follow him, and the other party said, that's rubbish, we have this, we would do this and do that, and they got into this big argument, and they said, you know what, we're going to settle it to the smart, wise guy. And they came there, and they all sat there, and each person petitioned and gave their story. And you know what he said? For all of those who think are getting working their way to heaven, you think you're good enough? He says, if the Lord Jesus Christ walked today on these pavements, we'd take him and we'd lift him up and we'd crucify him. And in other words, he was saying that our heart hasn't changed, that our heart will always be the same. It's evil. And there ain't nothing you can do to tell God and say, I've worked enough and now you owe me heaven. Because the only thing he owes you tonight is hell. And it's by the grace of God he's given us his son. That we can embrace and grab him and be a pluck out of the burning, a brand out of the burning. He just grabs us. The church today is lethargic. You know what lethargic is? It's fat. It's gluttonous. It's lazy. That's the type of church we have today. We have a church that walks with 2 ventures, one on one side and the other on the other. I want to be holy, but I want to be like the world. And the Bible says, you can't serve 2 masters. You will love one and hate the other. Which master do you serve? Which one do you love? When people sit back, do they just see the world? Are you a wonderful clone of it? You must love the world and hate the Lord, if that's the case. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, it speaks about the last church, the church of Laodicea. Remember, we kind of talked about that with some of you. And you know what they say? They say, I am rich. I'm increased with goods. I don't need anything. But you know what the Lord says? You are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor. You are blind. You are naked. You know why? Because the body of Christ today is powerless. It's pathetic. It's destitute. It's depraved. It's destroyed practically. When we're supposed to be transformed in the image of the Son of God, we have become the monsters of iniquity. That's what we are. At least the way we are seen. A lot of us say we know Christ. And you know what Paul said? He says, I tell you, even weeping, all those who say, I pray. In fact, no, it was the Gospels. And they would come and they say, Lord, in the end times, I prayed in your name. I prophesied in your name. I did good works in your name. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ says? I never even knew you. Are you one of those? What does it mean to die? Die to self. What does it mean to die in Christ? Only to gain. Gain what? What does that mean to you? Why should anybody want to die to self? Why should anybody want to embrace death? Why should anybody want to be crucified with Christ and allow sins to be crucified down to the grave, down to the dust of the earth, when the church of God has abandoned its post? Slumbering in the darkest hour when we're needed to be bright, to be ablaze. Where are we? Afraid to even give the gospel because we're embarrassed. Some of us come and we take our weekly supplements. You know those little vitamins? We come to church once a week, or maybe sometimes twice if our parents drag us, and we listen to the preacher, and then we sing some hymns, and then we go home, and we take our weekly supplements. And when on the outside we say that we're Christians, inside we're just withering away. Have you ever seen an anemic person? A person who refuses to eat, and they just start withering away, little by little, until they're just skin and bones? Well, I'm going to tell you, if you're taking your weekly supplements every now and then, that's what you spiritually look like. If that's what you're doing, you're just withering away, skin and bones. There's so much more that I want to say, but I will tell you this, and this I will close, that the sting of carnality is taking its toll. Carnality, flesh. It's plagued the churches. It plagues the saints today. It's the sting that goes deeper than meets the eye. It's the sting of a broken body, a broken mind. It's the sting of drugs and alcohol. It's the sting that is destroying with depression. It comes from broken homes, broken families. Maybe it's a lost son. Maybe it's an abusive wife or a husband. Maybe it's a bitter wife. Maybe it's just a family in shambles. Trust me, I know what you're talking about, but the sting is real. And the only thing that's going to preserve and save you is the Lord Jesus. If you think that you can look at these people and say, why aren't you good to me? Then you have it altogether wrong, because you should have no less expectation. The only person that will never let you down, who will go down with you, who went down for you 2,000 years ago, is this man called the Christ. He's the only one. So let me ask you one final question. Do you have any spiritual stature that reflects negatively on the world's corruption? Or do you look like them? I mean, does your testimony, does it bring light to evil? Or do you just compliment the world? Never forget, it's for you that the Lord Jesus was taken down from heaven. It was for you that put him up on the cross and raised him up. It's for you that he raised him out of the dead. It's for you that he ascended up on high. It's for you. And he thought about intimately you. Just you. And you, and you, and you, and you. He died for all man. And that's what he was thinking. That's why love is stronger than death. Does not the God of the universe deserve the reward of his suffering? You know what his reward is? It's you. Does not God deserve the reward for his death? The trophies of grace, the pearl of great price, which is you. Isn't he worthy to have his reward? Did he not do enough? It's as if he's leaning his hand out to you and he's pleading with you. Did he not do enough? Must he do more? Must he shed more blood for you? Must he die another death? What else will it take? What else do you want? Does he not deserve the reward of his suffering? The question today is not whether you'll be challenged, but whether you will change. Father, we give thanks this evening and just admit that the Word of God is just so awesome. We ask, Father, that you would just deeply convict our hearts wherever we're at and whatever we ought to do, Lord, that we will carry our cross. And if this world thinks that we're mad and that we're crazy for doing it, that we'll remember what Paul says. If they think I'm crazy, then I'm crazy for Christ's sake. Let us stand alone. Let us be separate from them. Friends will taunt us. Family will reject us. But let this be a satisfaction in us, knowing that the Lord Jesus will take us all for who we are. Father, we give thanks once again for the wonderful truths we find in Jesus Christ, who's so worthy to be served, worshipped, and loved. In Jesus' name, amen.